Well, it is just a blessing, and I want to just start with a word of prayer, so let's pray. Lord, open our hearts and our minds to your holy word today and to your message for us, whatever that message is individually for us and as a congregation. Let us take it in and be enriched and grow in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, there was a time back in the day, I've earned the right to say that, no, even before my day, back in American culture where we faced illness and death and dying in a different way. It used to be that it was like right in our face, and people who were ill were cared for by their extended family or their nuclear family. I've heard tales from people older than I who talk about people in the homes just recovering from remarkable things, things that we would hospitalize people for today, or we'd put in extended nursing care. So like the severe burns and broken bones and pneumonia and other conditions that are just really, really challenging and difficult. And also, it used to be that if a person died, then the family took care of that person. You know, the funeral parlor, that idea of a parlor or kind of a living room space where we do a viewing of the coffin, comes from that actually happening in the home. The fanciest room in the home was reserved for the viewing of those who had died. I remember a number of years ago, a friend of mine, he came from that tradition, and so his wife was very ill. She died in the home, and he and his daughters lovingly washed her body, and then because of our traditions and rules today, the funeral director prepared the body, but then she was brought back home, and she was in the living room for a wake for a couple of days, and then went to the Catholic Church for Mass and then for burial. There was this understanding from my friend that you go with the body, you stop what you're doing. That Thomas Lynch, who is the patriarch of funeral directors from Lynch and Sons, it's from Milford, but we have a Lynch and Son here in town. Thomas Lynch is a poet and an author, award-winning, Pulitzer Prize-winning poet, and he writes about our call as human beings to go to the edge of death, to go right to the edge, that it is in us to do that, that as human beings, that there are rituals that go across cultures. And so whether you are making that journey by water or fire or earth, that we go to that edge. Sometimes I get concerned when I see obituaries, you know, that say there's not going to be any funeral at the deceased request, so no formal goodbye, or that the memorial service will be at a later date, which says to me the family has to figure out when it's convenient. Thomas Lynch says death is not convenient. You cannot make it convenient, so embrace it and just take the journey with people on that. But I think today, because we're a little bit isolated from it, that in our healthcare system, we have systems for when people are ill, we have skilled care when people need more care, and as far as the funeral, we can remove ourselves from any of the untidiness of it, right? And it happens more and more. Now, some of you have had, and I will just call it the privilege of caring for a loved one through hospice and someone who has died near to you. And you know that it's really difficult, but also that it can be very sacred to go with someone, right? You know, in that end, to the edge of death. I think our removal from it can increase our fear of it. And so our removal from illness, our removal from debilitating conditions, our removal from aging and the aged, and our removal from death can cause fear. In these last few weeks, we've been talking about fear. We've been using the book, Adam Hamilton's book, Unafraid, as our guide, and we've been talking about how to live with courage and hope in uncertain times. So we've talked about fear of the other, fear of loneliness, fear of failure, and fear of the sky falling, like disaster is imminent. And that's been the last four Sundays, and before that we had kind of an introduction to this feeling of fear. If you haven't heard those messages, I invite you to go to our website where you'll see recordings of those and you can kind of catch up a little bit. Well, today is our last in the series. And today we're talking about being unafraid in the midst of aging and sickness and death. Now, this is what I think about when I think about the dying. I'm 60 years old. You know, I am closer to death than I am to being born, right? And so I think about the dying, and I'm with the psalmist in Psalm 55. I'm going to read verses 4 through 5. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. I mean, I know that I'm heading toward death, and I know that because I'm aging. So how do I know I'm aging? Well, there are a number of hints. One of them is my stylist has delicately told me several times that there are ways to take the gray out. I look at my hands, and I see my mother's hands, and I see my grandmother's hands. I'm a little bit tireder than I used to be. I used to go all day long, and like, hey, the night's but a pup, let's keep going. And I can't anymore. I hit a wall. I'm getting real fed up when I'm in a restaurant and a waitstaff person calls me dear or sweetie. Anyone ever have that happen? I'm about ready to grab a collar. I am. And I am no one, sweetie. But I think some of that kind of comes with age. My granddaughter recently told me that she could tell that a person was old. I said, well, how can you tell? And she said, well, you take their elbow, okay, and if you pinch it and the skin stays there, they're old. And she did it to me, and she declared me old. So I am officially old. Don't try it at home. It'll just make you sad. So I understand the whole thing about getting old, and I'm really kind of leaning on what Adam Hamilton has said to us in this book, Unafraid, all along, is that first, we must face our fears with faith, that God is present in the midst of this, and our faith will sustain us, that we must examine our assumptions. We must also be prepared to act on our anxieties, to not just let those sit there, but to do some action. And finally, always to remember that God cares for us. Now, I'm counting on that. And as I examine my assumptions about aging and read about aging, I'm finding all kinds of interesting things. I watched this video, and there wasn't really time to show it, but you gotta, especially if you're younger, you gotta watch this video. It's put out by AARP. And let's see, how could you find it? What is old might be the question. They got these people in their 20s, and they asked them first, they said, well, what's old? And the people, these people are interviewed in their 20s, they're like, well, 50? 60? You know, it's old. And then they said, well, how do people who are old walk? And so then they do all this. You know, and how do people who have to send a text message, how do they do that if they're old? So they go through all of this. And finally, they bring into the room people who are in their 50s, 60s, and 70s. And they say to them, we want each of you to pair up and then teach the other person something that you can do. It's amazing to watch because these people who are 50s and 60s and 70s just wipe them out. You know, with some physical things they can do. And so there's this assumptions about aging. And there are assumptions not only that help us to fear aging, but might kind of keep us still in aging. But there are some really cool things that come with aging. Like, for example, there is kind of a relaxation, a better contentment. I heard that when you're in your 20s, you kind of worry about what people think about you. And when you're in your 30s, you say, I don't care what people think about me. And by the time you're in your 40s, you realize no one was thinking about you. And so you have this great, great release from that. And so another benefit of aging is that it can be a time when your expectations are reasonable. You know, you've been through it. You know what to expect in life. Another thing is that your perspectives change, that the more experience you have, the better your perspective. And other than the sky is falling in, you say, I've been through this before. I'll survive. So that perspective is there. I think about my mom and aging because she has this group of ladies that she plays cards with, and they are just faithful to each other. And even when one of them dies, they'll kind of bring in someone else from the subdivision. My mom was in a nursing home rehabbing from a hip surgery, and it was her turn to play cards, and they just came. They said, "It's your turn. You have to host us." So they played out in the nursing home. They played these cards. There is something that gives life in relationship, and quite honestly, study after study shows a couple of things that people can do to come into aging without fear. One is to be in loving relationships. Now, that doesn't mean specifically that you have to have someone in the house or be in some kind of intimate relationship, but it does mean that you have friends that you're connected with, or that you have a really good sense of God's care and relationship through Jesus Christ, and that can sustain us in the midst of it. Another thing that can come from that understanding of aging well is that we know along the way that we can be part of a community. Now, here at the church, we have some strong men's groups, we have some strong women's groups, and it does say that if you're part of a church, that you're gonna go through that aging process better in community, whether it's in service or being in relationship. We have this group called Dorcas. It's a smaller group that's part of our United Methodist Women, and I think we have some Dorcas members here. I don't know if we have any or not, maybe not in this group. Well, what Dorcas did was years ago, and I can't tell you how many, this is not a picture of them, but years ago, they were a group of women who had small children and got together so that they could kind of share that. Today, the original members of Dorcas, their grandchildren are adults, and they're still meeting. And they continue to bring other people into their circle. And it's a way that sustains them. I am appreciating this scripture more and more. I have often read this at funerals of those who have died after a long life. But for myself, and perhaps you would appreciate this from Isaiah 46:4, "Even to your old age and gray hairs I am he. I am he who sustains you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you." God is faithful in whatever age we find ourselves. God cares for us. And more than that, if we look at scripture, we find that God is more than willing to use old people. Moses and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Zechariah and Elizabeth and Hannah, all of these people, Elijah, all these people were way, way on in years. And yet God said, "I got something for you." And so whatever our age, even if we're feeling this fear of getting older, God is calling us to powerful service and things that we can do in his name. Now, another thing that can lead us to fear is just illness. Now, if we look at the top fears in terms of illness that people have here in the United States, one of them is Alzheimer's. I mean, to fear dementia, you know, that's something you forget to an appointment, you forget a word, you forget where something is, and you immediately think, "Oh my gosh, I better get to the doctor. I better go online, take one of those tests, one of those quizzes, if I remember how to get there so that I can, you know, see if I have dementia." Another one is that we fear is cancer, that we're going to get cancer and die. I have to say that's not exactly my fear, because my people go down with heart attacks way before cancer. But that, you know, that's a real fear that people have. And another fear that has to do with illness is a long extended time in nursing care, you know, kind of a long extended time of being disabled. Well, those may be the top fears. And Adam Hamilton does a great job in his book of kind of walking back through all those statistically and saying there's probably, especially the older you get, the less chance you're going to have those things happen to you. But it's not as much as you think. But if you're like me, I know people who have Alzheimer's. I know people who have had to spend a long time in nursing care, and I know people who get cancer and die. So, I mean, we could look at the statistics all day long, but, you know, we're going to be fearful of illness. Ultimately, I think it comes down to feeling a lack of control, right? Ethan, today, when we were talking about it, Ethan pointed that out, that it's a lack of control is the ultimate fear, and it's true. I had the opportunity to talk recently with Marcia Outlaw. She was hospitalized, and Marcia's a member here, and after she talked to me about fear, I said, "Oh, Marcia, can I share that?" She said, "Oh, yeah, you use my name, whatever." And so Marcia was in the hospital because she is working through side effects for bone marrow transplants, two bone marrow transplants she's had. And so when you have these, then you have autoimmune issues, right? So she's working through those. So Marcia, when she was diagnosed with a blood cancer, she said she was not afraid of death, but she was afraid of her grandchildren not knowing her. Okay, so that was her fear. And you can hear in that control, right? You know, because I'm not going to be able to decide this, perhaps in the midst of this illness. So she said what she decided to do was to concentrate on making sure her grandchildren knew her and doing that one day at a time as she was able. Now, Marcia struggles, and she's had tears, and it hasn't always been easy. But her grandchildren do know her because that is where she put her focus. The question is, in the midst of illness, whether it's a chronic illness or suddenly debilitating or whatever it is that we have, that we can ask ourselves, what is it that I can control? And what is that thing that I can name that I will work hard at in the midst of this? It's that taking action in the midst of our anxieties and fears that can be a blessing to us. Now, ultimately, death comes. This is something we can avoid, really. It's kind of like it's the, you know, death and life are two sides of the same coin of human experience. It just is that we will die. And I know that there is a lot to fear. Even if we just look at, we fear losing that control. There are a number of reasons that we can fear besides losing control. It can be uncertainty, like what's up ahead? Am I really ready to deal with this? Is this a final thing? What will become of me? Another thing that we can fear in the midst of death is a loss of relationships. What will happen to our loved ones? As a pastor, I have sat with many, many people, and I have this privilege, even in the midst of hospice care, to ask people, what are you afraid of? So I can pray about it. And they will say it time and again, I'm afraid that my spouse will be alone. I'm afraid for my children. It has more to do with relationship than it has to do with being heaven-bound. And for some people, they fear death because there are things that are undone in their lives, issues that haven't been resolved, things that they haven't just quite settled, usually with another person. And so they bring that fear understanding to death. And so the question is, what in the world can we do? Well, I suppose we could respond by distracting ourselves, right? But just keep moving. And find all the pleasure and distraction that you can and not get to it at all. Another way is just to deny it, to say, I'm living, I'm not dying, I'm not gonna talk about death. But all of us in this room have had experience with people who weren't thinking about death at all, and their loved one was dead by the end of the day. You know, it's there. And so what can we do to respond? We could deny that death will ever touch us. Sometimes young people, their parents will want to talk to them, you know, about what they desire in funeral arrangements or estates. And kids will say, oh, I don't want to talk about that. I don't even want to go with that. Or sometimes kids just really want to hear from their parents what their desires are, what their plans are. And the parents say, I don't want to talk about that. No. My mom's 82, and seems like every time I visit her, she shares a little bit something more. You know, I'm the oldest, so I'm going to have some extra responsibilities on her death, and she just shares a little bit more with me each time. I can't say stop talking about it, you know, even if it hurts my heart, because she's willing to face what's coming and wants us to be ready. And so she's doing that. So what can we do in the face of death? I mean, it may seem obvious because I'm a preacher that I'm going to go to the truth and the glory of Jesus Christ, but I can't help but go there. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, who conquered death for us. When Jesus was living here on this earth, a good friend of his, Lazarus, died. And he didn't get there in time. And when he got to the village where Lazarus was, Lazarus's sister Martha met him, and she said, if you'd been here, he would have lived. And Jesus said to Martha, and this is from John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. In John 14, Jesus gathers with his disciples in an upper room. And in the midst of a meal, he talks to them about his death. And they're worried about what's going to become of them. And he says to them, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will take you to be with me. Jesus has a promise that he will take us to be with them. We are heaven bound. Now, in the early church, these were good words and people hung on them, and there was an understanding that Jesus would be back soon and there would be a new heaven and earth and that everyone would rise up and be in the very presence of Jesus Christ. 50 days after Jesus' death and resurrection, there was a time called Pentecost, and 5,000 people came to belief in one day, and they all waited for the day when Jesus would come. Thousands and thousands of people over the first 100 years of Christianity came to know Jesus Christ, and they waited for Jesus to come, and then some of them started to die off. And they looked to the leaders of the faith and they said, wait a minute, you said Jesus is coming and that's all we have to do is believe in him and he will come and take us to be with him. And people are dying who believe what's happening to them. And so the Apostle Paul, who wrote letters to the church, tried to explain what was happening. And one of the things he talked about was the death of the body. And I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to do 50 through 57. So you'll hear some of his words, and I may interrupt myself as I read just to tell you a little bit about what he's saying. He says, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So don't even think that the way you are right now is the way that you will be in the kingdom of God, the reign of God. Something is going to happen to you. He says, listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep or die, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortal. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with the immortal, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. So we have this idea of the body that will be consistent, that we will have a body, but that it will be transformed and different than anything we can imagine. And if you're like me, that kind of makes me a little happy. And so this body will be changed. When we say the Apostles' Creed in our tradition, we say, I believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Those are two separate things. I believe that the body will be raised and that life will be everlasting. And it is by the victory of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? A sting that can cause death. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the sting of death would be our sin, our own brokenness, and yet Christ, by his resurrection, defeated sin and raised up so that all who believe in him will have life eternal, and that all that sin will be set aside by the grace and love of Jesus Christ. We have forgiveness and mercy beyond measure, and we will have a body that is changed into God's glory. I love what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians to the second church. He says, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Paul didn't care what the body was going to look like. He doesn't give us the details. Paul doesn't care exactly what heaven's going to look like. He doesn't give us the details. We have a little bit from Revelation. We have this guy, John. He has this vision of heaven, and it's like a city. And the only thing he can do is use the precious things he knows about to describe it. So he talks about gold, and he talks about crystal and jewels and water, which was also precious. And he says, this is what heaven will look like. But what I gather from that is take all of the things that are the most precious to you, the most beautiful, the most amazing. That's what heaven is. And heaven will be a place where people will gather and sing. I'm taking this from Revelation. There will not be any need for a moon or a sun because God's light will be enough. And all of the tears and the sorrow and the pain and the dying will be done. I'm telling you, that's enough for me. It doesn't mean that I don't fear death, but I know that this dying is like an eddy in a stream that's ever flowing, and I will go through. I know that dying may be like a cloud, but God reaches God's hand through it and says, come home. Come with me. And that's where we put our hope. Now, I'm just going to offer one other thing. We've talked a lot about spiritual practices in the midst of fear. We've talked about praying and very deliberate kinds of prayer. We've talked about a deliberate, intentional kind of Bible reading. We've talked about self-examination, and we've talked about being able to discern as we're making decisions and deciding things. But there's one more thing I'd just like to mention, and that's mindfulness. Now, when some people hear about mindfulness, you might get a little edgy and say, oh, that's from another faith tradition, that's not our tradition. But quite honestly, for centuries, people have gone to places to just simply sit and be mindful of God. The desert fathers and mothers in the second and third century would go out into the desert for months simply to commune and to be with God, to be completely present to God. So let me give you three ways that you can do this, and because we all kind of are made differently. One of them is to take a practice that you already have and be in the present with it. So let's say you're shoveling snow, you're sewing, you're cooking, you're cleaning, you're designing something, that you might just be absolutely present in that moment. See, what happens is we start to fear when we start grabbing things from the future to worry about. So if we could find a way to just be seated right in the present. I wrote about this, and then I shared this on Facebook, so some of you might have seen it. George gave me a singing Valentine, like a barbershop quartet showed up, and I was leading a meeting. I was facilitating a meeting, and I had a schedule, an agenda. But, you know, so what do? They come in there, you got to stop. So, no, really, I was quite surprised. I was kind of embarrassed. But I'd just been talking about this, and I thought to myself, as they came in, and I knew we were going to hear some kind of old-fashioned love songs, that I needed to absolutely be present in that moment. You know, not saying, oh my gosh, they're putting me 5 minutes behind where I got to go. Or even to just say, well, that was nice and get on with it. But to really look around the room, feel that, hear those songs clearly, and experience that gift. Imagine if in the midst of relationships that we have, in the midst of gift giving and gift receiving, we just said, I am going to be fully present here. Right now, I'm going to be mindful of this moment. Another thing that we can do is to be mindful of God's presence in our lives. There was this guy named Brother Lawrence in the 1600s. He wrote a series of papers, and it was called Practicing the Presence of God. And what he said is, if you're doing the dishes, if you're working in the garden, if you're just doing chores that you're supposed to be doing, that you can use that time to give thanks to God. Here's a crazy thing for those of you who get the gas in your household, you know, go to the gas station. What would it be like to shut the car off and say, from the moment I open this door to the moment I get back in, I'm going to praise God. I'm not going to go into the future. I'm not going to the past. I'm going to just praise God in this moment. What would happen even as we're fumbling with our cell phones and to look at a text or to answer it and to say, in these seconds, I'm just going to offer a praise to God. I'm going to be mindful of God in this place. And a third way that we can practice mindfulness is to take one of those chores that we do and to use some breathing with it. And even if not that, maybe just to sit down and to realize, to feel our bodies, to feel the air around us, to feel the silence and the noises that are there, and to hear our breath and go in for 3 seconds and exhale for 4 seconds and 3 seconds and 3 seconds and 4 seconds, whatever it is, but to simply breathe ourselves into the moment, into this moment, and to find the power of God in that. So I want to go into a time of prayer, and this is what I'd like to do. I'd like to begin with just general prayer, and then leading us into a time of silence, I'm going to read some verses from Isaiah 43, so you'll hear these words of assurance, and then we'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Let's pray. Lord, it is remarkable to know that you know you were there at our birth, and you know our present and our life. And this is remarkable. You know our dying. That's amazing. You just know it. And we're so thankful that in the midst of all of it, you just persist on being present. Whether we accept it or not, whether we notice it or not, whether we fight against it or not, you love and love and love. So much so that you sent Jesus to die for us. You love and love and love, and you won't let us go. And so right now, we just open our hearts to you in trust. All the things that we fear, Lord, they're real, and often action is needed. But we're relying on your peace and your confidence in the midst of the fears, that you might give us courage, and in the end, Lord, you might give us hope. We ask your presence for those who fear this day, those who live in abusive situations, those who fear the loss of a job and the loss of income and all that goes with that. Those who fear the loss of broken relationships because they're so strained right now. Those who fear for their children and the choices their adult children are making. Wherever there's fear, Lord, let your gentle hand be upon it. And if there's a way that we can be a reassurance in the midst of fear, call us to it, show us where we might bring peace and companionship. Lord, we're relying on you. And as we enter a time of silence, we take heart from your holy word, from Isaiah. But now this is what the Lord says. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, do not be afraid. For I am with you. Breathe in the presence of God. Lord, we rely on you, and now we offer to you a prayer that your Son, Jesus Christ, has taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.